more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And as he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Thanks be to God. You can be seated.
Thank you to Joshua and our praise team for leading us. Would you join me in prayer? Our God, our prayer today is that you would give us understanding by your Spirit of this word that you've revealed, that you would take its truths, impress them upon our hearts, so that we would think and live and orient our lives in light of them. Oh God, come and work in us by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, I invite you to turn to Revelation 21. As you turn there, I'll open with a story. For some people, the idea of all things being made new seems simply irresistible. One such person was the man who was known as George Psalmanazar. Psalmanazar's real name remains a mystery to this day. We do know about him that he was born to a poor family in southern France in 1679, that his father left home when he was young, and that during his education, he displayed a remarkable gift for languages. Around 1700, likely disenchanted with his lot in life, Psalmanazar began roaming the European continent, reinventing himself with a different name, different nationality, and a different background with each stop. He had already claimed to be Irish and later Japanese, but it was in the Netherlands in 1701 that he finally settled his point of origin as the remote island of Formosa. We know it as modern-day Taiwan. He began to call himself Psalmanazar, Prince of Formosa. Now, whatever the Dutch thought about this strange fellow, when Psalmanazar arrived in London, he was immediately received as royalty. Audiences paid for the privilege of just meeting him. And seizing on his newfound fame, Psalmanazar published a book about life in Formosa. It was sensational, a bestseller, and a complete fabrication. Men in Formosa, Psalmanazar claimed, didn't marry until age 50, wore snakes around their necks to keep them cool, and sometimes ate their wives. Criminals in Formosa were executed by hanging them upside down and shooting them full of arrows. And in a day before widespread travel and knowledge of other cultures, the English found it all immensely fascinating. When nobles invited him to their dinner tables, he spoke gibberish, which he called Formosan, while inhaling mouthfuls of bloody meat in the Formosan custom. His language was described as a mulligan stew of Hebrew, Greek, and nonsense. And by mixing pronunciations from many different languages he had learned, Psalmanazar ensured that no one could quite pin down his dialect. But perhaps his greatest skill wasn't his vivid imagination or his skill with languages, but his quickness on his feet, always being ready to give a believable explanation to every objection against his story. In one meeting of the Royal Society in London, someone questioned why Psalmanazar had such light skin. He had blonde hair and blue eyes. And although no one in London had actually been to Formosa, they suspected people there looked a bit different. But Salmanazar was ready immediately with a reply. Formosan royalty, he told the society, live underground, which keeps their skin chilly and white. And that explained his complexion. The astronomer Edmund Halley challenged him, asking if sunlight ever shone directly down Formosan chimneys. Since the island was located near the equator, it made sense that at certain times of year, this is exactly what would happen. Now, Salmanazar initially answered no, but then sensing a trap, he added that Formosan chimneys were almost always built at an angle and had bends in them, and that would prevent the light from coming down. For 13 years, the ruse worked perfectly. Salmanazar, a poor, abandoned Frenchman, had made all things new about himself, reinventing himself as exotic royalty. But it wasn't to last. By 1717, London had gotten over its Formosan craze, and Salmanazar finally decided to come clean, confessing to his friends that the whole bit had been a scam, a vile and romantic account, as he put it. Later, he went on to produce a corrective article on Formosa, write a book of theological essays, and set to writing his memoirs, which began with the line, "The last will and testament of me, a poor, sinful, and worthless creature, commonly known by the assumed name of George Salmanazar." He said he hoped that it would, quote, "undo as much as was in my power all the mischief I had done." In the end, Salmanazar found that making all things new was something simply not within his grasp, something he couldn't bring about, at least not in any lasting way. Perhaps you also can identify with the struggles and sufferings of living in this fallen world, a world in which things often don't happen in the way that they should. For Salmanazar, the struggles included poverty and abandonment. We might also think about famines and wars and diseases and earthquakes. Think about the recent Charleston shooting and the Supreme Court decision. Think about the funerals you've attended. Think about your own funeral coming one day, if Christ doesn't return first. Think about the ways that you've been sinned against and deeply wounded in your life. And think about the remaining sin that still lurks in your own heart. Our world is broken, isn't it? It seems so hard to deny that. Our world is broken. And what's needed is for all things to be made new in it. But as Salmanazar learned, that can't simply happen with a telling of a tale. What's required if all things are to be made new, all sufferings erased, and all good longings fulfilled, is a much mightier hand than ours to bring this about. Good news for us, as our text tells us today, is that just such a mighty hand has been found. Just such a hand has been found. In fact, this is exactly what God himself promises to do at the end of time. Our text today tells us that God will make all things new. God will make all things new and dwell with his people forever in a new heaven and a new earth. A cosmos in which sin and sorrow and death have no more part. Our text today describes this ultimate happy ending toward which all of our notions of happy endings strain. And it's the inheritance of all of God's people who have trusted in his Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, I'd like to look at our text in Revelation 21 in three parts. First, in verses 1 through 4, I'd like to look at a description of all things new. Description of all things new. Second, in verses 5 through the first half of verse 6, I'd like to look at reasons we should be confident that all things will be made new. Reasons we should be confident. And third, in the second half of verse 6 through verse 8, incentives to receive all things new. So a description, reasons to be confident, and incentives to receive it. First, look with me at verses 1 through 4. Here's where we find the description of all things new. And we'll spend a good bit of our time here today. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." So what I'd like to do here is make four observations, one from each of these verses. First, in verse 1, notice that all things new will include a remade cosmos. A remade cosmos, heaven and earth. The way it describes it is as a new heaven and new earth, but the first heaven and first earth passed away. Now, the reason we need a new heaven and new earth is because although God made the first heaven and earth very good, Adam's sin in the garden corrupted not only human beings, but also the entirety of creation. You might think here of God's curse on the ground so that it would grow thorns and thistles. You might think of women's pain in childbirth, or of animals killing people, or of natural disasters and famines. Not only are we broken, friends, but creation is broken too. Through the prophet Isaiah, God promises a new heavens and new earth were coming, and coming to stay. The apostle Paul picks up on this theme in Romans 8, personifying creation as if it's eagerly waiting and groaning to be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This will all come about when Christ returns and glorifies believers and ushers in a new heavens and earth. So if we're tracking the Bible storyline, we need to note that what verse 1 describes is nothing less than the fulfillment of centuries upon centuries of God's people's hopes. This is what's being promised here. Now, I don't want to spend a long time on this particular point, but you should know that there's been some debate among Christians about how much continuity the new heavens and new earth will have with this present heavens and earth. That's been a subject of debate, and some ink has been spilled. On the one hand, some point is to a text like 2 Peter 3:10, which tells us that, quote, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, which might, on the face of it, make us think that this heavens and earth will be totally annihilated, and that the new heavens and earth will be something that God remakes entirely from scratch, out of nothing, just like he did with his first creation. But if I can venture maybe a contrary opinion there, I think maybe a better understanding of what the Bible teaches is that in making the new heavens and new earth, God will restore and renovate this present one rather than making a new one out of nothing. Here's a few reasons why I say that. And I'm actually leaving aside some questions about how to establish the text of that verse in 2 Peter. That might even be another argument in favor. I'm going to set that aside for now. First, Peter could simply be using figurative, apocalyptic-type language there, along the lines of what we've seen in the book of Revelation. And so it may not be intended to be taken literally. Also, when Paul describes the future of this present cosmos in Romans 8, notice his language isn't that of annihilation, but of being set free. Not annihilation, but of just being set free. On top of that, think about the way our resurrection bodies, just like Jesus's, will not be created anew out of nothing, but rather will come from the existing matter of our current bodies that have been sown like seed in the grave. If our bodies will be part of the new creation that carry over from the first creation, then shouldn't we expect the rest of the cosmos to follow this same pattern? And finally, maybe one more argument, notice that verse 5 of our text today seems to maybe confirm what we're saying. God's bringing about of a new heavens and earth is explained further there as making all things new. And the word new there likely doesn't suggest a newness of time, but a newness of quality. So I'm inclined to think that eternity will hold for God's people, what it will hold, isn't a world we've never known before, but a renewed, better, perfected version of this one, with all the effects of sin and God's curse wiped out. You're free to disagree, however, if you do. All right, before we move on, we need to figure out one more thing that I think prior to this week has always puzzled me. Look at the end of verse 1, which ends with this really interesting statement, and there is no longer any sea. Maybe that's puzzled you before. What does that mean? At first blush, I mean, it seems a little random. It seems a little arbitrary. What's wrong with the sea? Doesn't God like the beach? Right? We might ask questions like that. And as a way forward, I think it may help us to remember the way the sea has been portrayed in the book of Revelation. In chapter 13, verse 1, the sea was the place where the beast came from. He came up out of the sea. In chapter 18, the sea was the primary location for the world's idolatrous trade. The idolatrous trade industry was located in the sea. And in chapter 20, verse 13, the sea was one of the places where the dead lay, right, from which they were raised. So the sea has been associated with three different enemies, with the beast, with idolatry, and with death in the book of Revelation. For the sea to be removed, then, figuratively speaking, is for the new heavens and new earth not to contain any of these things. It's for the new heavens and new earth to be a persecutor-free, idolatry-free, death-free state forever and ever, which when we understand it that way, is actually this precious promise for our faith to grasp onto. That means that understood correctly, it's entirely possible that the new heavens and new earth will contain oceans. You can see those and enjoy them. But what we can be sure it won't contain are persecutors, idolaters, and death. Second observation from verse 2. All things new will include the perfected people of God. All things new will include the perfected people of God. Now, as we've seen already in Revelation, and as we'll see in verses 9 and 10 next week, the people of God are figuratively described in two ways. As a city, number one, and as a bride, number two. So two different ways they're described with these figures, as a city and a bride. Now, thinking first about a city, I like what William Hendrickson says. I think he's right. He says, a city calls to mind associations like permanent residence, a great number of inhabitants, safety and security, and fellowship with other people, right? All of those will characterize the church fully and perfectly in the eternal state, even as they now characterize us to a lesser degree as God's people. The figure of the bride, on the other hand, as we noted back in Revelation 19, suggests, I think, an intimacy of communion and fellowship with Christ as the great bridegroom for his people. I went to a wedding yesterday in Nashville, Tennessee, of all places. That's 8 hours away. So long. But I saw this on display. If you think about a wedding, you've got the newly married couple, and they're sharing their first dance and looking into each other's eyes, and there's just this closeness there, right? There's this bond, this intimacy that's beautiful to behold. I think it's that same sort of closeness that we will experience with our Lord in the eternal state. So the church will be like a city and like a bride, both fixed and secure in fellowship with each other and in unparalleled intimacy with God. Both of those pictures, I think, are present here. But the reason I say that this is a picture not just of the people of God, but of the perfected people of God, is notice the emphasis on the church's holiness. Notice the emphasis on its holiness. I mean, you can't miss the fact that obviously she's called the holy city, and then on top of that, there's this matter of her being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You see that there? Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I think the background here is likely Isaiah 61:10, which says this. Listen. It says this. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So notice something. The bridal garments that God gives to his people in that text are figurative for salvation and righteousness. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And if that same imagery carries over here, then notice a few things. One, the one preparing and adorning the bride is none other than Christ, right? God is the one who gives the garments in Isaiah 61. Christ is the one who's doing it here. And second, he clothes the church in righteousness to wed him. The clothing is righteousness that the church is adorned with. If you think about Ephesians chapter 5, it seems to teach the very same thing. When it says that Christ sanctifies his church, quote, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. It's his work to do this, to make us perfectly holy. And I think that's the reason that the holy city is said to come down out of heaven from God. Our holiness and righteousness has its origins in heaven and in God's own gracious hand, it's coming down from God in heaven, bedecked in righteousness. Fellow Christian, I don't know about you, but don't you long for the day when you will be made perfectly holy? Long for that day, having no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing. Aren't you tired of the battle against remaining sin dwelling in you and in your life? Don't you long for a day for freedom from that? Aren't you ready for the day when your heart doesn't need these preaching to yourself and these pep talks about doing the right thing, but instead it runs to it instinctively, loves God's will like that from the heart? Aren't you ready for a day when our grieving and sorrow over sin will just become a distant memory of a time gone by? This text is telling you that that day is coming. That day is coming. A holy city, a holy bride, pure love of God and of others. When all things will be made new, friends, this surely won't leave out our own hearts. Won't leave out our own hearts. Isn't that good news? I don't know if I could take an eternity of me the way I am now. It's really good news. Third observation comes from verse 3, and it's this: all things new will include God dwelling with his people. Will include God dwelling with his people. And verse 3 says this in a number of ways. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people," or better, peoples, "and God himself will be among them." Now, I think the choice of the word tabernacle here is interesting, right? It's deliberate. It's here for a reason. And I think it's designed to make us recall how God dwelling with his people has been at the heart of his covenant with them throughout the Bible. Think about the tabernacle arrangement itself. Back in Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12, God describes it this way. I think this sounds so familiar here. "Behold, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Notice that. Of course, that dwelling in the tabernacle arrangement wasn't the perfect one that we glimpse here in Revelation 21, was it? That dwelling came with barriers and limitations. Only some of the people, the priest, could go into the tabernacle. Only one of the priests, the high priest, could go into the most holy place, and he could only go once a year. There were curtains and veil and cloud and darkness to create physical boundaries for the people. God was dwelling with his people, but albeit not in any sort of perfected way. After that, of course, God dwelt with his people in the temple, which also shared these same limitations. And then, significantly, God came to dwell with his people in his son Jesus, the one who is called Emmanuel, God with us. Think about that title. The Word who became flesh, and John picks his word deliberately here, and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The one whose death tore the veil, barring access into the most holy place. Now, with Jesus ascended, God dwells within us by the Holy Spirit and inhabits us as believers as his holy temple, as 2 Corinthians 6 says. Things are getting better and better as we move forward in redemptive history. But friends, notice, what we have now isn't all we'll get. Here in Revelation 21, we see the consummate, completed, final, perfected way in which God will dwell with his people. A way with no barriers, no limits, and no sin to get in the way. A way in which faith will become sight, prayer will become praise, and our highest joy and good as God's covenant people will be realized. And in truth, I think it's because of this blessing here in verse 3 that all the others in verse 4 come to us. There's no crying in the new heavens and new earth because God's there. There's no mourning or death or pain because God's present there with his people. This is the reason we long for the eternal state. And friends, if God weren't there, it wouldn't really be paradise. It wouldn't really be worth having. There's so much more we could say, but for the sake of time, let's keep moving. Fourth and briefly, notice another observation in verse 4. All things new will not include our former sufferings. I said three things it will include. Remade cosmos, holy people of God that are perfected, God dwelling with us. Here's something it won't include. All things new will not include our former sufferings. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Can you just imagine what that will be like? What that life will be like? No tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. All of these things are true in this present sin-filled, cursed world. But one day, they will be no more. And they'll be no more because God is there. Don't you long for that day? Long for a day when doctors and undertakers will need to find something else to do with their time, right? A day when all of our present sorrows and sufferings are no more. A day when pain is just a distant memory. A day when we'll have to strain our memories to recall what we ever used tongue depressors and aspirin for. Right? That's how it'll be in the eternal state. The former things will have passed away. All right, so we've seen this description, this fourfold description of all things made new. We're now ready for our second section in verses 5 and 6, which I think gives us reasons to be confident that all things will be made new. Reasons to be confident that all things will be made new. And I think we can spot four reasons here in these verses. We'll cover them quickly. Four reasons to be confident. The first is from verse 5, and we could just summarize it this way. It's because God promises that he'll make all things new. It's a good reason to be confident. God says so. He promises he'll make all things new. Verse 5 says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I think the force of the verse is that it looks ahead to the time when God will say this, right? So John sees in the future in his vision when God will say this, which functions now as a promise that God will one day say that, right? God one day will be saying this. These words will be on his lips and will be a reality. Suppose my son were to look at me and tell me that one day he'll be saying, I'm very happy to sign this contract to play professional baseball. Right? Dad's heart would be so warmed by that. And he would be, in effect, promising me now that that signing day would come. That would be the effect of his words. And of course, not to burst his bubble or any of yours, but it's very hard to make the major leagues. It's very hard to do that. We might question whether someone's word about that is really valid and trustworthy. But notice in verse 5, a second reason we have to be confident that the day of all things made new will come. Here's a second reason. It's because God's words, perhaps in contrast to ours, are faithful and true. God's words are faithful and true. That is, God is reliable. He is trustworthy to accomplish what he promises. And this calls for faith from us. A confidence that what God has said is more certain than what our eyes can see. Think about it. All we've ever known as we've looked out at the world through physical sight is to see a creation that is this present creation that is cursed and groaning, right? Everywhere we see people beset with sin. But God promises a day when all things will be made new. And whether you believe that, I think, depends on whether you believe God's promise. Can he be taken at his word? Here he tells us that his word is faithful and true. Third, we can be confident that all things new will happen. You can be confident that all things new will happen because God speaks about it as if it already has. God speaks about it as if it already has. Look at verse 6, where he simply just says, it is done. It is done. It's so certain in God's mind that it can be spoken of not only as something he's going to be doing in the future, but as something he's already done. Something he's already done. It's like when you ask your friend for a favor and he says, done, before he's even started to do it. Maybe some of you speak that way. Done. Honey, will you take out the trash? Done. Right? Someone who says that is encouraging you to be confident that he will carry it out. Right? That's just what God is doing here. It is done. Take it to the bank. And fourth, I love this too. Fourth, we can be confident that all things will be made new because God reminds us of his sovereign control over history. Because God reminds us of his sovereign control over history. Look what he says next in verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So to say Alpha and Omega is like our saying from A to Z, right? We have that same expression, from A to Z. And both that expression and the next one is the beginning and the end, I think both work the same way. They point to two endpoints of something, to also by implication include everything in the middle, everything in between them. So to call God the beginning and the end of history is to say that he rules over all of it from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, from A to Z, as we might say. And if you think about it, this is so key. This is the only way we could really have confidence that all things will be made new. Suppose God had every good intention of making all things new, but lacked the power and sovereignty over all things to bring that about. We would then have no basis for confidence to believe he would bring it about. But if God both intends to make all things new and has the sovereignty over everything to carry it out, well then, friends, we can be absolutely confident that all things will be made new in the end, because he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So let's think about ourselves. Do we really believe, live as if we believe, that this day is coming, the day when God makes all things new? Undeniably, if we do, it will have an effect on our perspective. It will change the way we think. It will call for endurance through difficult times in light of a great reward that's coming in the end. It will call for joy in the midst of sorrows, faith when we're tempted to fear. It will call for a pilgrim longing in our hearts that can't be satisfied with the things of this present world. If we really latch onto these promises in faith, our thinking and therefore our actions will be affected. And this morning, if the tale of your thoughts and your actions diagnoses your heart as struggling to believe, right? Struggling to believe, then perhaps this is some good medicine for it. Look again at the character of God who promises these things. His words, faithful and true. His sovereignty over history, absolute from A to Z. Doesn't that give you all the more reason to believe that he can be trusted to do what he says? All things will be made new. All right, that brings us now to our third and final section of the text. We'll cover it quickly. We'll call it incentives to receive all things new. Incentives to receive all things new. Look at the second part of verse 6 through verse 8. Jesus promises, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, the first incentive is found at the end of verse 6. And I think we could describe it as a promise of spiritual refreshment. God will give to the one who recognizes his spiritual thirst from the spring of the water of life. And that imagery is used elsewhere in the Bible. And one way that it's used is that the idea is of spiritual refreshment, the refreshment of spiritual life that is given by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus in his earthly ministry promised and gave this to people. And so believers have already begun to drink of this spiritual refreshment, right? This is what we have when we come to know the Lord and experience life through his Spirit. But notice here it's being promised to be given fully in the eternal state, full spiritual refreshment. And notice that it's being given without cost. It's promised without cost. We might think here of that beautiful gospel offer in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirst, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Right? No money is required for this. Do you know yourself to be spiritually thirsty today? Like the Samaritan woman at the well, you may have tried a lot of different things to slake that thirst, and all without success. But what has never yet failed to satisfy spiritual thirst is the water of life that Jesus gives. It's never failed. Would you come to him in faith to receive it? Best of all, friend, there is nothing you have to pay. Not a dime. All you bring to the transaction is the need. right? You supply the need. And praise God, He gives the refreshing gift of spiritual life to the needy who know their neediness without cost. Without cost. The second incentive is found in verse 7. We're promised there that if we overcome, that is, if we maintain our faith firm until the end, not being swayed by either fear of persecution or the seduction of temptation, as Revelation has presented these twin enemies, not being swayed by those things, we're promised that God will be our God and we His sons. The language here reminds us of that promise that's at the heart of God's covenant, to be God to His people. To be God to His people. William Hendrickson's right again when he calls it the great promise, which includes all other promises. And in fact, the wording here reminds us especially of one particular promise that God made to David and his descendants in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, he promised David that he and his descendants would be a son to him. And while we want to certainly recognize Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment, the Son of God par excellence, the King from David's line, I think this verse is also reminding us here that all who overcome will be sons to God through Jesus, sharing in what He has. That is, if we're united to Christ, we'll inherit what Christ has inherited, which is sonship with all of its benefits and privileges. A son of God, adopted into His family, there to stay with all of the benefits. You want that? Then come to Jesus and stay with Jesus. Overcome by being faithful even unto death. And notice that overcome we must. Overcome we must. Not just that we will, that is true, but also that we must for God's people. The promises that we've been given so far are only to be claimed by those who persevere through hardship, who reject the world and the flesh and the devil in order to inherit the fullness of God's blessings. Now, friends, I want to be clear. We don't earn salvation in this way, but surely we prove whether we've received it freely from God. Surely our life and our character and the way we finish proves and demonstrates whether we've received God's grace. As verse 8 adds, as our third incentive, all things new is not for those who fail to overcome. All things new, not for those who fail to overcome. Verse 8 says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice where those characterized by these sins will find themselves for eternity. It's in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And notice by implication where they won't find themselves, which is in the new heavens and new earth, shut out of that paradise of God. And the question I think we should ask as we assess our spiritual condition now and our future isn't so much whether we've ever committed one of the sins on this list, but rather instead whether our lives are characterized by them now, whether they have a dominating, ruling effect on our lives. What is the dominating, ruling force in your life? Is it Christ or is it sin? To which of them is your greater allegiance? Where does your ultimate allegiance lie? And if an honest assessment of that, as you think about your own heart before the Lord, if an honest assessment leads you to conclude that your ultimate allegiances seem to lie with sin, then I don't want you to miss today that there is really good news. There's really good news. You don't have to remain in that condition, a slave to sin, under God's wrath, headed for judgment. In fact, it's for sinners just like you that God has sacrificed His only Son and raised Him again from the dead to pay their sentence. Because of what Jesus has done, everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Him will find full forgiveness from sin's penalty, freedom from sin's ruling power, and progressively, and one day fully, our text looks forward to, freedom from even sin's presence and the pleasure we derive from it. Freedom from that. Will you come in faith to Jesus today? You may have been incredibly wicked. I want you to think today, Jesus has been incredibly righteous. Jesus has been incredibly righteous, such that God will count His righteousness to belong to you if you will trust in Jesus. And on that basis of Jesus' righteousness and not your own, God will accept you fully and forever. Isn't that good news? God loves sinners, and He loves your kind of sinner. He'll receive you to himself if you come. Others of you might say that by God's grace, the sins that once dominated and ruled in your lives no longer do. Less and less you're being characterized by sin, more and more by holiness. God really has begun his new creation work in your heart. His work of making all things new, this beautiful thing he'll do in the future, has come breaking into the present. Has already seen in manifestations in your life. If that's the case, we should rejoice, we should thank God, but we shouldn't let this warning in verse 8 fall on deaf ears. You too must persevere, and just because you will, by grace, doesn't negate the fact that you also must. Because you will doesn't negate the fact that you must. You must overcome. Don't slide back into those sins that lead to destruction. Repent when you do fall. Sorrow over your sin. Friends, that's the way of the Christian life. Repentance isn't what we do merely to enter. It is the whole of the Christian life. As we continue to repent over sin. May God help us to overcome. May God help us to finish well. Friends, so many joys lie ahead for those who do. And one day we'll look back and say, so many sorrows were left behind. We'll receive what George Salmanazar never could achieve. All things made new. Because the God who rules history from beginning to end, whose words are faithful and true, is taking us home to dwell with him as sons forever. Let's pray. God, as your people, we are so very thankful for what you've done in grace for us. Seems that the first thing that should come from our mouths is just to say that we don't deserve it, and all is of grace, and we're so thankful for you. Lord, we pray that you would take the truths of your word that we've heard today and continue to work them deep in the soil of our hearts, that we might experience transformed thinking and transformed living that would please you. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.